Well, I have to say, I have been waiting since July to preach on Jeremiah 34. When I was over in Israel, there were a lot of references to Jeremiah, and particularly the Babylonian captivity. But we went to a particular place called Lachish. And I remember it so vividly. Lachish was the last city standing at the Babylonian captivity and the siege of the Babylonians. It was the last one to go. And it was amazing being there, and I just couldn't wait to come back and preach on that. Well, here we are, and we're going to learn about two cities, Lachish and Azekah. And I've got some pictures of when we visited there. But again, both of them are important in this chapter, showing you the context is Jerusalem is about to fall. Most all of Judah has been conquered. There's two cities, Azekah and Lachish. They're about to fall. And Jeremiah is giving several warnings and prophecies to Zedekiah. So this is chapter 34, and I've entitled it Lachish and Azekah Alone. I've quoted Feinberg here in the context, which says, Jeremiah is unique among the prophetic writings because the fulfillment of its central oracles about the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity is set forth more than once in its pages. In other words, it's a revolving theme. Chapters 34 through 38 are largely occupied with Jeremiah's experiences during the siege of Jerusalem. Like other portions of the book, they are not in strict chronological order. So mark that. I know we've talked about that, myself and various other people. We've talked about the chronological order, and sometimes it's difficult to figure that out here in the book of Jeremiah. Like other portions of the book, they are not in strict chronological order. Most of the events they narrate took place in the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And I'm going to say that many of them, if not even most, are during Zedekiah. Chapter 34 is during the time of Zedekiah for sure. Again, chapters 34 through 38, largely biographical, cover the siege of Jerusalem. Chapter 39, its fall. And chapters 40 through 44, the events after the fall. So as we've been making progress in Jeremiah, we really are coming to that part now where it's going to happen. Now, not yet, but we're making steady progress. Verses 1 through 7, we have a prophecy to Zedekiah by Jeremiah. Zedekiah is informed of impending doom. Someone said, you would think he would repent. He's this close. He sees them coming. He sees that the prophecies of Jeremiah are being fulfilled, but he does not. So verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the impending doom. Verses 8 through 11, Zedekiah, he proclaims a covenant. It's kind of interesting. One may wonder if he's trying to work some deal with God and proclaim a covenant of following the law. We'll talk about that. But it's short-lived. And we find out that they break that covenant. In verses 12 through 17, the Lord rebukes Judah for breaking that particular covenant. And then in verses 18 through 22, Judah is punished for breaking the entire covenant. And the covenant would be the law. So that's really what we're looking at. And two things we're going to see again. In the first part, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see Lachish and Azekah. So we're going to get to talk about them. The remaining of the chapter is going to center around the slave regulations that the Lord gave in his covenant, gave in his law. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll move ahead in chapter 34. Heavenly Father, we ask you to teach us tonight by your Holy Spirit in your word. We pray for that every time, Lord, we get into your word. We pray that we meditate on your word day and night, Lord, and that the principles in it just lodge in our mind, in our heart, and eventually in our feet and our hands. Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom to see how this applies to our day, but most importantly, Lord, to see how it characterizes you as a faithful God, faithful to your covenant and faithful in your judgment. So, Lord, we thank you for this in the book of Jeremiah, and we thank you that we can go over to Israel and we can see these things as they once were. So, Father, thank you for that. We ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's first of all read verses 1 through 7. This is Zedekiah is informed of impending doom. So Jeremiah 34, beginning in verse 1. And give me just a moment here to make one little adjustment in my notes. Just in case you're wondering what I'm doing, I'm enlarging the font so I can read it a little better, even though I have reading glasses on. All right, there we go. I can see that clearly now. All right, let's read verses 1 through 7. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities. So that's the time frame. It's coming. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. Verse 3, you will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. And you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem. When the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. All right, so there really is a lot in those verses, and we'll try to just work our way through it. So we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar's siege, and this has been going on for some time, over a year, and they're making some headway. Now, from time to time, they would have to put out other fires. And by that I mean like if the Egyptians were coming in to invade and attack them, they would stop battling Jerusalem and then go invade the Egyptians. And as soon as they were done and handled the Egyptians, they were right back. But this was a full-scale war that Nebuchadnezzar had engaged against not only Judah, but all the other allies, and Jerusalem was about to fall. Now in verse 2, Zedekiah is told, it's too late. You know, I told you, I warned all the kings, not one of you repented, it's too late, and Jerusalem is going to be burned. It's going to be destroyed. Now, one might ask, well, what do you burn in Jerusalem? I mean, especially if it's made of stone. Well, there is some wood there. There are trees. There are vineyards. Those things will be burnt up. And, you know, even though the fire may not burn stone and consume it, it will ruin it. In case you had any decorations there, when we were over there in Israel, we did get to see some of the mansions, the first century mansions that were burned in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. And you could tell that it had been ruined. And of course, too, you find out that all the trees and everything else is burned up because they don't want them just moving right back right away and starting to go against them again. So he tells them it's going to be burned by fire. And then he says in verse 3, Zedekiah, you're not going to escape. They're going to get you too. And it is interesting, he says, you're going to come eye to eye with Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to speak with him face to face. So just remember that, but that is a warning. I mean, if you think about it, Babylon has said, look, if you submit to us, we will back off. Jerusalem, Judah said, no way. No, we're not going to give in to you. We've made an ally with the Egyptians. God said, no, make an ally with Nebuchadnezzar. They wouldn't. And God said, you know, because of all of your sin, I am going to use Nebuchadnezzar as a tool of discipline. And Zedekiah, you are going to speak to him face to face, your enemy. But it is interesting because in verse 4, he says, but look, you're not going to die by the sword. And in a way, that is mercy. And one would wonder, well, why is the Lord having mercy on Zedekiah? Well, there's really nothing in Zedekiah to earn that mercy. In fact, there's nothing that any of us can do to earn mercy from the Lord. We might question why Zedekiah is getting a little bit of mercy, a little bit of grace, but we could also question why in the world would we receive mercy and a little bit of grace? A lot of grace. It's because of the Lord, and that's what grace is. Now, even though he's not going to die by the sword, and then if you look in verses 5 and 6, it says, you will die in peace. Now, he's going to be in Babylon when he dies, and there's going to be some events that happen to him that aren't very happy. But what does it mean when it says he will die in peace? It means he will die not by the sword, but by natural causes. However, we are informed in the book of Jeremiah and also in 2 Kings that several things are going to happen. One, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take Zedekiah's sons and he's going to murder them and slay them before the eyes of Zedekiah. Then he's going to put out the eyes of Zedekiah. So, you know, the whole book of Jeremiah is filled with wordplay. And one wonders if he says, you're going to be eye to eye with Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to see his own sons be slain, and then he's going to have his eyes put out. We see that in chapter 39. It doesn't say it here in this chapter, but in chapter 39, it says, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. Now remember, the Lord said, but you're not going to die by the sword. But he then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. So there was mercy, but there also was discipline. Now, as we're looking at this, I do have a couple of things to go over. Once again, let's go over our chart. These are all the kings of Judah that Jeremiah ministered to as the prophet, beginning with Josiah. But we're down at the very end now. We're down where Zedekiah is the king, and of course, this is at the very end. Now, Jeremiah will continue to minister as the prophet, but Judah, Jerusalem as we know it, that will fall. You remember there were three invasions, 605, 597, and the final one in 586. And we are moving right to that point. Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and this is when they go into their exile. Now here is, I wonder where they got this picture from, but some sort of a carving, maybe on a coin, of King Zedekiah. Now, those spikes represent a crown. Those are not his ears. He is not a Vulcan. He is not, you know, someone with pointed ears. But those points represent his crown. Here is a drawing of when they were taking him to Babylon. He is in fetters. And then here is a drawing by Gustave Doré of Zedekiah witnessing his sons being killed. And in fact, if you look there at the bottom, the spear is actually penetrating his son's heart. So that is the end of Zedekiah. We'll talk more about that when we come to it. But for me, it was kind of interesting, one, because he said, you're going to see him eye to eye. And then he said, look, you're not going to die by the sword. And so there's a bit of mercy. Nevertheless, he is going to have a terrible, terrible, horrific time when he sees his sons killed before him. Yet, it says, you will die in peace. Now, this peace, it doesn't mean that he's going to be happy. It means he's going to die of natural causes rather than at the edge of a sword. And then if you notice in verse 6, it talked about burning spices. This wasn't cremation. This wasn't a pagan ritual. This was something that was done at funerals and especially of royalty. They went all out and they burned spices. So this goes to show that he is going to have some sort sense of royalty there. The people will remember him. He will die in peace. Now, we come to verse 7, and I'd like to read verse 7 over again, because this is giving us the time frame of where we're at. The last two cities. It says, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, and as you hear that, it's like, wow, maybe there's a lot. He says, no, that is just Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remain as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. And I want to take a look and talk a little bit about these, because I was able to be at both of these places. I know Dave was at one of these places. And anyway, we'll just talk about them. The first one is Azekah. Even though Lachish is mentioned first, I want to talk about Azekah, because Azekah is going to go first. And then Lachish is going to go. But they find writing in Lachish saying, Azekah has already fallen. And this was archaeology, an archaeologist who found these things. And so the book of Jeremiah is certainly corroborated by archaeology. Well, here's Azekah and a 3D map of it a little bit. You can see Jerusalem. And then there's a reason why we have Gibeon there. Now that brown area is what's called the hill country. And then the green area is the lowlands, the Shephelah. That's where they would graze their sheep and such. You see both Azekah and Lachish there. They're southwest of Jerusalem. Now, first of all, we spent a little time up there. We went to the Tel Azekah recreation area. Tel means a mountain, a hill. We went up there to have lunch. And so there we are eating our sandwiches. And I wanted to, even though it was very hot, kind of walk around, and I did, and I took some pictures. And then we went as a group, and we got to see some other interesting places. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But so there, it's kind of like a park now. And there were some other people there. There was two groups of young people, and they were having water battles. They had these water pistols, and they were having a great old time. Here's just some of the some of the rocks and the stones around there. And I didn't venture too far. I didn't want to get lost, or I didn't want to get eaten by a lion or anything, you know, like you read about in the Old Testament. But I went far enough just to see the country. Now, this is the lower view. If you're driving to it, you look up, and at the top of that is where we were eating our lunch. And then you can look out over the valley, and the valley is very important because the valley below Azekah is where David and Goliath fought. Now, that doesn't really have anything to do with this study tonight, but that is interesting. So you're up on top, you're looking down, and in fact, you could see how high it is. We're sitting there at the very top, and we're looking down, and it's way below us, and you're looking at all the valleys. Well, you can also see the Valley of Elah there, and a photo taken from Azekah. So there's Saul's camp, and then there's the Philistine camp, and then there's the creek in there where perhaps David got his stones, and probably somewhere there on the interstate is where they met and they fought. Dave and I were just talking about it, and I mean, unless somebody pointed out to you, you would never know that's where David and Goliath fought. A highway goes right through it. They're all fields. And there really isn't even a place to pull over so you can go get stones out of the creek. But, we're really surprised that they didn't try to do more out of that. Anyway, that's one of the places that you could see. So you could see how far off you could see in the Holy Land when you're up on top. Now, straight down, archaeologists have found some structures, some interesting places, and part of the fortress. They even found a shrine of the Holy of Holies in there, as far as rocks go. So that is there, and there's some of the structures that they've unearthed. And there's a little bit of history to Azekah, as well as Lachish. And we're going to look at Lachish in just a moment. But first of all, Lachish is 29 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Really not that far. In our Old Testament, we read that Joshua defeated the king of Lachish. You can read that in Joshua 10. In fact, let's go there because there's some interesting things. Joshua not only defeated the king of Lachish, but he defeated the four other kings that joined up with him. In Joshua chapter 10, we read this in verse 3. And there Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, Now, they had not occupied Jerusalem yet. You remember, David is the one who occupies Jabus, or Jerusalem. So this king of Jerusalem sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So there was an agreement between Gibeon and Joshua. And all of a sudden, here comes these five kings. They want to take over the whole area. They don't want people of Israel coming in. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and they were all their armies, and they camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Well, if you go down to verse 23, if you go through the whole chapter, Joshua defeats them, he gets these kings, and he ends up killing these kings. Then, in verses 32 through 35, Joshua goes to Lachish and captures Lachish. And so it becomes under the Israeli territory. It's in the land of Benjamin. And reading verses 32 through 35, it says, the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. So you remember he defeated the king in Gibeon. And by the way, let me go ahead and look at this. You see, there's Gibeon, which is northwest of Jerusalem, about 5 miles. And there's Jerusalem. But this is all taking place down in Lachish now. So first they fought them up in Gibeon, and that's where he killed the kings. Now he went down and he took Lachish. It goes on to say, so the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. It says, they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Now, again, Israel would come in and they would try to make an agreement with these people, saying that the Lord had given us this land. If you let us come in, we will go ahead and allow you to live. If they say no and they fought, well, then they would fight against them. And in many situations, they would kill everyone who was there. This is the Lord's land and the Lord's promised land. And he gave it to Israel. And Israel is going out and conquering it. Later on, as far as Lachish goes, King Rehoboam fortified it, fortified Lachish into a fortified city, and we're going to have a picture of what it looked like when it was fortified. Later on, the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he captured the town, and this went on until we find that Nebuchadnezzar took it here in chapter 34, verse 7. Now, what is interesting about Azekah, you see Azekah there, when the Lord gave Joshua the victory over the five kings, the Lord sent hailstones. You remember that? He sent hailstones at the enemies from Gibeon all the way to Azekah. And this is where Azekah is mentioned. So Joshua 10 verse 11 says, and they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died there, were no more. They died from the hailstones. And it says, there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So the Lord intervened there. Now I'd like to talk a little bit about Lachish, because this is really interesting. Here, we have a drawing of Lachish. What's interesting is that one of the kings, when he was there, he had an artist draw a picture of Lachish. And so we have an idea of what it looked like as a fortified city. Now it's just ruins, of course. But this is what the city would have looked like. You see how it's on a tell? It's on a mountain. So it's a fortress. And then there's walls around it. It looks like there's even a little bit of a moat around it. They built a moat there at the bottom. And it was a very difficult place to conquer. Well, when we got there, you go to the front of it and you see that high mound there. Well, that's not only the fortified city, that's really a siege ramp. You remember we talked about the Babylonians were building a siege ramp. They'd build stone and dirt and they'd keep making this ramp. Well, that's basically still there today. Here's what it looks like, this siege ramp, as they built that. But now remember, there were steep sides that made it very difficult to penetrate. So they had to build a siege like this, a ramp. Now, here's one of the most interesting parts. You walk up into the gate. They unearthed the gate. And there's this walkway. And as they were unearthing it, they found what's called ostraca. Ostraca is basically potsherds that they rode on. So, you know, it's not like they could go to Office Depot and they could buy lots of paper or that they could text it. So whatever they had, whatever material they had, they would write on. And these potsherds were from ceramic pots or ceramic water jugs, and they would write letters on them. And it says, and in fact, this, by the way, this is right there at Lachish. You go into Lachish, you go inside this fortress, and you see this. Those are replicas of the ostraca. Now it says, in this room, 20 potsherds were discovered bearing inscriptions in ink. That's what an ostraca is in ancient Hebrew. These letters are dated to the last years before the Babylonian invasion of the land of Israel, beginning of the 6th century B.C. Just a little bit there. The letters were written by Hashayahu, the commander of one of the nearby fortresses, and were addressed to Yaush, the governor of Lachish. Now, here is what one of the letters says. And this, you can see why I've been so excited about waiting till I can get to talk about this in chapter 34. So this is a portion of this letter. May God cause my Lord to hear this very day tidings of good. And now according to everything which my Lord has sent, this has your servant done. I wrote on the sheet according to everything which you sent me. And inasmuch as my Lord sent to me concerning the matter of Beit Harapid, there is no one there. As for Shemaiah took him and sent him up to the city. And may my Lord be apprised that we are watching for the fire signals of Lachish. And I want to stop there. We talked about these fire signals. It's when that signal, which is something that's burning wood, that you could see from a long distance, a big bonfire, that's a signal that the enemy is coming. It says, we are watching for the fire signals of Lachish according to all the signs which my Lord has given, because we cannot see Azekah, meaning that Azekah has been destroyed and the torch, the bonfire has been snuffed out. So it's at that point that Lachish is left. What's interesting is when Jeremiah wrote this, Azekah was still there. So this was written right after Jeremiah's letter. And we see that archaeology confirms the Bible. Now, the Bible, we know, doesn't need confirmation, but it's always just amazing when it is. And I do remember going there, and there our guide would quote Jeremiah quite often. And I know I was with Dale, and Dale said, you know, this isn't fair. He said, Daryl is going through the book of Jeremiah with his church, and you keep quoting Jeremiah verses. He said, I'm going through the book of Romans, and you haven't quoted hardly anything from Romans. And she just kind of looked at him like, what are you talking about? you know, Lakish. Anyway, this was really, really exciting, and it was great to be with Dale. Dale, that was his seventh trip over there to Israel, and a lot of this information he already knew. And on the bus going to there, you know, he was telling me a lot about this. And, you know, so I'm just so excited about it. So here we have Lachish. Let me read it once again, 34:7. When the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is Lachish and Azekah, that's it. For they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. So how long did it take for them to go through Azekah? I don't know, but they did. And then finally Lachish, which was the last one to fall. Now, just some more pictures there. You could see some of the structures there. And we were only there for a short time, but you could actually spend a long time there. There's a lot that they have uncovered. You could see there where you could just walk up and you could walk around. And there's even some pictures there. I don't know if you can tell, but they have some tarps over the area where they're doing archaeological digs. There's just one of the walls. Some of them have been restored, and usually they'll put a line on it. So this is what we found, and this is what we restored. Here's one of the other sides, and you can even see some of that wall that was there. So I think Azekah might have been quite difficult, or this is Lachish. I think both Azekah and Lachish might have been quite difficult to take because they were up on top of these mountains. All right, well, let's move now to verses 8 through 11. So Zedekiah gets this prophecy that he is going to be kept from being killed by the sword. However, we know that his death isn't going to be fun, seeing his sons murdered. Nevertheless, there's a little bit of time, and one would wonder why Zedekiah doesn't repent. Now, this next section, some people say maybe he did repent. He's going to institute a covenant. And let's just read verses 8 through 11 as he institutes this covenant. Verse 8, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. Verse 11, but afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free, and they brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. Now, I want to kind of put this all together. Some have questioned Zedekiah's motives. Some have said, well, you know, he wasn't really trying to repent, but what he was doing, he knows that Jerusalem's going to fall. And it's going to be very difficult for these owners of the slaves to feed themselves, let alone they're slaves. So maybe he's letting them go because of that. Others do suggest that it was an attempt to make a reform toward the Lord. And the Lord's going to recognize this temporary reform. But we know a little bit about Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the one who puts Jeremiah into jail because Jeremiah says, Jerusalem's going down and you're going down. So, you know, you don't get the idea that Zedekiah was really going to believe him. So what other reason? Well, the other reason is that maybe he was thinking, hey, let's get these slaves to help us fight and defend Jerusalem. But either way, we know that he made this covenant. Now, let me just say that this covenant is in keeping with a covenant that the Lord gave them in the law. And we'll talk about that in just a moment because the Lord is going to bring that up. Now, these are Hebrew slaves who, in the sense, they couldn't pay for something. They needed something, and so they would go, and they weren't working for them, except that they were working off their debt. They weren't getting paid anything other than being fed. Well, we know then that the law gives a time of release for them. So the Lord had instituted that, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. What we have here in verse 10 is it says, everyone, all the officials and all the people who had slaves, they agreed, yeah, we're going to do that. And then verse 11, it was short-lived and they took it back. It's almost as if they said, you know what? I don't want to do anything for myself. I want to be served. Even if it's my last days on earth, I want to be served. It's kind of a very selfish thing there, and they brought them back into subjection. Well, we get into verse 12 through 17, and now the Lord is going to explain how he felt about this. Verses 12 through 17, Judah is going to be rebuked for breaking that covenant that they instituted. All right, so verses 12 through 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you for 6 years. You shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. In other words, they didn't follow that. And so they became slaves for life. Verse 15. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So the Lord mentions this temporary obedience. Verse 16, yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord. To the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, let's just go back here to verse 12 and 13, because he talks about this covenant. Now, if you were to go to Exodus chapter 21, or Leviticus chapter 25, or Deuteronomy chapter 15, you would see some of the regulations regarding slaves. And the reason that the Lord puts this into the law is because Israel themselves were slaves to Egypt. And the Lord came and delivered them out. And so he says, as a memorial, you are going to remember that I delivered you. And when you have a slave, and of course the slaves then were slaves who were poor. They had a debt. They would work off their debt. And the Lord said, every 7 years, all the slaves will go free. Also, in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all slaves will go free. In fact, I wrote a couple of things here, stipulations from each of these. The first one is letter A. As we've already said, Exodus 21:2 says, slaves go free on the seventh year. Now, the point here is, well, how long did these slaves work for these people? I mean, was it 6 years? They had stopped letting them go generations ago. They had stopped letting them go free. And so they really, them and their parents have always been slaves. And they've never been able to be set free. But the Lord says, look, you did good in making a covenant that you're going to set them free. But then they turned right around. Now, letter B, slaves go free along with their prior family. So if someone was brought in as a slave to pay off his debt, and he had a family and children, they would go in with him. When he was set free in the seventh year, then he would leave and his family would go with him. So this is a very good, compassionate thing. And then in Deuteronomy 15, we find out that slaves would go free and would receive some kind of compensation. Not in the way of payment, but in the way of, hey, don't leave them go empty-handed. In fact, let me read that. Deuteronomy 15, 13 through 15 says, when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So you can see that what the Lord intended to do. Now, there was a stipulation, letter D, slaves could remain with their good masters. So if you loved your master, you could stay with him your entire life. Let me just read it. Exodus 21, 5 and 6. It says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now, when we think of in the New Testament, when it says Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, Peter, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, this is kind of the heart attitude that we're thinking of. We are slaves of Christ. He did buy us. He does own us. But we also come lovingly and wanting to serve him. And then the final one in Leviticus 25, it says, slaves go free on the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year. Now, the Lord even talked about this. Verse 14, he talks about this. He said, look, I had said on the seventh year, you're to set these slaves free. He said, but your forefathers did not obey me. So sometime after God had instituted this, they stopped doing it. They kept the slaves. Hey, they're mine. I'm going to keep them. In verse 15, he recognizes that Zedekiah made this little covenant with the people. The people followed it. And the Lord speaks of it as in a good way. Like, maybe this is... I'm not saying that the Lord was unsure about Zedekiah's motives, but we're looking at it as, hey, maybe Zedekiah was trying to do some sort of reform. But it wasn't true. It wasn't true motives, because everybody took back their slaves, and the Lord says, "You have profaned my name." Now, in verse 17, he's going to say, "You broke my covenant." In the book of Jeremiah, covenant is the same as the law. And we see throughout the book of Jeremiah, they had broken a lot of things of the law. But it's referred to as the covenant. In Jeremiah 11:3, they broke the covenant because they would not listen to the words of the Lord. Verse 8, they broke the covenant because they were stubborn in their hearts. In verse 10 of chapter 11, they broke the covenant because they went after other gods. And then in Jeremiah 31:32, we see they broke the covenant by committing spiritual adultery or idolatry. Now, here's an interesting part. In verse 17, did you catch that? It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you." We see this so often in the book of Jeremiah. God uses these metaphors. You didn't proclaim release to the slaves. I'm going to proclaim release, not to you, but to the Babylonians. Release the hounds. Release the swords. Release the pestilence. Come and get my people. And so, you know, unbelievable, this kind of figurative speech throughout the book of Jeremiah. That's why in my own mind, I think when he tells Zedekiah, "You're going to see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye," he's going to see him eye to eye until his eyes are put out. Now, quickly, verses 18 through 22. I think God is going to not just reprimand them and discipline them for not releasing the slaves. He is going to discipline them and punish them because they broke his entire law. Doesn't matter if they broke it in one point, they broke the whole law. But they did break the whole law. Verses 18 through 22. He says, "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf." By the way, that's how they made Old Testament covenants. We'll explain that in just a moment. Verse 20. "I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their life. And into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." Well, as we take a look then at this, let's just go through this last part. And give me one second here. All right, so let's just go through this last part. And I think what we see here is God just said, "Look, I'm not just rebuking you for one break of the covenant. I'm punishing you for all of them, but this one included." And he talks about this broken covenant. Now, in verses 18 and 19, he talks about cutting the calf in half, putting one half on one side and one half on the other, and then the two parties walk through it. That's what an Old Testament covenant was. Now, what's the meaning of that? Well, the meaning of that is, "Let it be done to me what we have just done to that calf if I break the agreement of this covenant. It's very interesting. He does that with Abraham, but he puts Abraham asleep so that only God walks through. That's an unconditional covenant. It's based only on God. But the normal covenant that we see of the time is two men would walk in between those two halves. And it's the idea, let this be done to me if I break this covenant. Well, of course, they broke the covenant. So God says, all right, you're going to get your consequence. And the consequence is that they will be given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar will seek their lives, he will kill them, and he'll leave their dead bodies for the vultures and the jackals. That's what he's going to do. And he even then singles them out, Zedekiah and those who are with you, you are all recipients of this consequence because you broke the covenant. Verse 22, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And did you notice that? Behold, I, the Lord, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city. He's going to go get Nebuchadnezzar. Well, where's Nebuchadnezzar at the moment? Well, like I said in the beginning, at times they would have to go out and put out these little fires of these little nations that were coming and trying to defeat Babylon to send them back where they came from, leave us alone. Well, they would go and they would defeat them. And as soon as they were done, they come back and begin to siege Jerusalem. And here the Lord says, I'm going to command them. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to go bring them back. In fact, you can even assume the Lord is saying, I'm going to give them victory over those other nations so that they can come back because you made a covenant and you said, let it be done to me if I break this covenant. You broke my covenant. You're going to have these consequences. So, you know, kind of an amazing chapter. And, you know, it is a challenge. Each week we get together and we know what's going to happen. Each week we know, you know, there's going to be that judgment. We also know that he's going to throw a promise or two in there. But it's amazing the vividness here. And especially when we think of Lachish and we think of Azekah. And you could go to those places today and it's almost with fear and trepidation you're there. And it's like, wow, these were the last two to go. They had these fire signals, these bonfires on top of a hill that you could see for miles. And Jeremiah talks about that in other places. And you see them, and all of a sudden it gets snuffed out. Well, there goes another city. And Lachish has this letter written from someone else to Lachish. And it says, we don't see the fires of Azekah anymore. Well, quickly, how then would this apply to us? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, I want to say, back in Genesis chapter 15, when God did do this covenant with Abraham, notice, if you will, we go to Genesis chapter 15. So if you'll turn there quickly. Genesis chapter 15, and he's going to make a covenant with Abraham. And if you were to look at verse 9, he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two, and each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The point is, and then what was going to happen? Then the two parties were going to walk through it. Well, who would be the two parties? God and Abraham. Well, look at verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So it's time for him to walk through. He falls asleep. The Lord puts him to sleep. and then the Lord walks through it alone. Drop down to verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. This covenant was an unconditional covenant because the Lord cannot break it. Abraham didn't walk through because he fell asleep. So this is an unconditional covenant. What does that remind us of? That reminds us of the new covenant that we just got done discussing. And let me just read a verse or two from that covenant, very familiar to us. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." In other words, it's an unconditional covenant. Only God's going through, not Israel, not man, because man can't keep his promises. Man is sinful. So that's the good news for Israel. But I would say that believers, as believers, we have received an unconditional covenant as well. And that is from Christ. In Matthew 26, 27, after the Lord's Passover meal, which we celebrate once a month, it says, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" And if you read on, he's going to say, "This is the cup, covenant of my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We have a covenant. We didn't do anything. Christ did everything. He died and he shed his blood. And so it's an unconditional covenant that those who come to Christ and place their faith in Christ, doing no other works, receive forgiveness of sins. And every time we do the Lord's table, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," or in remembrance of that covenant. So we have entered into an unconditional covenant. And that's something as believers that we need to hang on to daily. It is so sad when you have people who don't believe in eternal security. Did they walk through the two pieces with God? Is that what salvation is? You know, I will be saved if I do my part, but if I don't do my part, then let it be done unto me. No, God had sent his Son, who alone accomplished salvation for us. The other thing I want to say is, you know, here you have Judah that had a temporary lapse of obedience. They're mostly disobedient, but they had a momentary lapse of obedience, which was good, but it was just temporary and it was brief, and the Lord called them on it. As believers, surely we know we have the sin nature, feet of clay, we know that we sin. But when our lives are looked at, it ought to be that it's not just brief moments of obedience. It's a habitual practice of obedience. And yes, we are going to fall, we are going to fail, but that shouldn't be the norm. The norm is that we are obedient. Colossians 1:10 says, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." In Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." And what he's saying here is, he's saying, look, you know, shrug it off. Whatever your problem is, shrug off your disobedience. Wake up. Live for the Lord. Go forward for him. And, you know, one of the points in this is that other people will see that, and that will strengthen them. Now, getting back to this here, this idea about these brief moments of obedience, Warren Wiersbe wrote this: before we condemn these dishonest masters too much, you know, the ones who took back their slaves, let's admit that God's people often make promises to the Lord when they're in tough times, only to repudiate them when things get better. He says, in my pastoral ministry, I've heard more than one suffering saint on a hospital bed promise to be the best Christian in the church if only God would give healing. And when he granted the request, he or she immediately forgot him. So this is as believers, we aren't to have brief moments of obedience or brief moments of reform and promises to God. We are to live for him. And finally, we talked about these slaves that have been set free for a moment and then put back into bondage. As believers, we have been set free by the Lord, and we will never again be under the bondage of spiritual death. It says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, one, has eternal life, two, does not come into judgment, and three, but is passed out of death into life. So the Lord will never break his promise, send us back into bondage. But on that same token, now that we even have been set free from the bondage of sin, though we're still going to struggle with it, we should be living constantly for the Lord, pleasing him, and not brief moments of obedience.